So we've been going through this series thinking about the early church and thinking about Paul's letters to the church. And as you sort of step back and see, you know, it's been kind of an interesting series in this way. Paul's writing letter after letter to church, and there's this pattern to the letters. There's a problem in the church, and then Paul corrects the pattern. And then by looking at sort of the problems and the correction of the patterns, we begin to build this picture of church and what is a church and this nature of this fellowship that's going to be united. And as we saw in Ephesians, it sort of becomes this grand thing that by the end of Ephesians, that the church is somehow or another the very bride of Christ, that somehow or another, just like Christ is in God and God is in Christ, somehow or another the church is being united with Christ. And it's a very real, amazing picture of a church. And you think at this point, you know, you're looking out at this scope of what have we been seeing about the church and watching this thing get built up, what's left to learn about the church? We have an amazing picture of the church. And then as we turn to the book of Philippians, so Paul's letter to the Philippians, in some ways it seems to cement this understanding. We've got this now. We understand this idea of church. The book of Philippians is kind of an interesting letter in this way. If you look at Philippians, we've had this pattern through all of these other letters of here's the problem, here's the solution. What's the problem in the church at Philippi? Well, the problem that Paul talks about at the church of Philippi shows up in chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. There's the big problem at Philippi. There's these two women that don't seem to agree with one another. And what's the solution to it? Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women and have contentment at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow. In other words, we've got two people here that don't agree, and you know what? We all ought to help them get together and stop fighting with one another. That's it. That's the big problem at Philippi. In some ways, when people look at this letter, they say this is Paul's cheerful letter, right? Because here we finally have a church that's got, like, nothing going wrong in it, right? Remember Dan once preached a sermon on this, and, you know, sort of, and these two poor women, right? Their only claim to fame is Paul writing and saying, you know what, these two women don't get along with one another. And that's it. That's the only time they're ever mentioned anywhere. And, you know, it's sort of this, how would you like to go down in history for that, right? And then the solution to it. I mean, oh, yeah, I mean, whatever. I mean, so he's went. And then you look at this letter, and by common consent, people look at this letter, they say, you know what, this is a great church. Here's Paul writing this letter to a church that seems to have it all figured out. And so then what's the message to this church then? I mean, what does Paul have left to say to the church? And as you look through this letter, there's a real oddity in this letter, it turns out. I mean, there's something sort of just very, very bizarre about this letter. And we can see it. It's starting in chapter 1, verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Chapter 1, verse 18, right at the end of the paragraph break. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Verse 25. Right? I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Verse 26. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then make my joy complete. Chapter 2, verse 17. You know, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Verse 18. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 28. When you see him again, you may be glad. Now, that be glad there, every other translation translates that as rejoice, right? I think any of you get tired of the word, right? Verse 29. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. No kidding. Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I mean, we have this letter here that is 2.5 pages long. 14 times Paul says, rejoice, be joyful. 14 times in 2.5 pages. Why in the world is he saying this over and over and over and over and over? I mean, 14 times. I mean, we're just talking to somebody for, you know, 15 minutes, and they keep saying, be joyful, rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. And they just keep saying this over and over and over. And at some point, you'd say, really, what am I supposed to get out of this? What's the lesson from Philippians? Maybe it's rejoice. Maybe that's the lesson here, that maybe he's looking at Philippi and he's saying to them, be joyful. And is this an important lesson for a church? And you realize pretty quick, when we think about church in general, church always seems like this sort of dour, sad place. People do not think of churches in general as happy places, right? You go, you talk about sin and pain, and you sort of have to sing songs you don't really like that much, and you listen to sermons that, you know, I mean, you don't really want to listen to sermons, and you're doing all this sort of stuff. You're hanging out with people you probably wouldn't hang out with in regular life, and you sort of get this image of churches. It's just, it's not a really happy place in general. And then here it is, and you're supposed to come and be happy. And then imagine if you said, you know what? I really like going to church because, gosh, they got great coffee, right? And I just like the coffee. Now, we have lousy coffee, but you can imagine a church that has great coffee, right? Is that okay if you said, I like going to church because my friends are there? Imagine you were just sort of happy to go there for that reason. Or you like going to church because sometimes we sing songs I really like. Is it okay to say, I find joy in church. I rejoice in going to church. And at one level, it seems like, well, yeah, it seems like it should be okay to rejoice in going to church. Do we rejoice in going to church? I mean, do we have this sort of joy when we think about churches all the time? And at one level, you can imagine this idea of joy. Imagine what that would look like. Imagine you were to go through life and you'd read Philippians and you keep saying, he keeps saying, rejoice, 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 have joy. What would that look like in my life? Well, we don't have to look very far. We can look at Walt Whitman. Walt Whitman wrote a poem, A Song of Joys, right? And so imagine this was your image of life. Oh, to make the most jubilant song, full of music, full of manhood, womanhood, infancy, full of common employments, full of grain and trees. Oh, for the voices of animals. Oh, for the swiftness and balance of fishes. Oh, for the dropping of raindrops in a song. Oh, for the sunshine and motion of waves in a song. Oh, the joy of my spirit is uncaged. It darts like lightning. It is not enough to have the globe or a certain time. I will have thousands of globes in all time. Oh, the engineer's joys, to go with the locomotive, to hear the hiss of steam, the merry shriek, the steam whistle, the laughing locomotive, to push with resistless way and speed off in the distance. Oh, the gleesome saunter over fields and hillsides, the leaves and flowers of the commonest weeds, the moist, fresh stillness of the woods, the exquisite smell of the earth at daybreak and all through the forenoon. Oh, the horsemen's and horsewomen's joys, the saddle, the gallop, the pressure upon the seat, and the cool gurgling by the ears and hair. Oh, the fireman's joys. I hear the alarm at dead of night. I hear the bell shouts. I pass the crowd. I run. The sight of flames maddens me with pleasure. Oh, the joy of the strong, brawned fighter, towering in the arena in perfect condition, conscious of power, thirsting to meet his opponent. Oh, the joy of that vast elemental sympathy, which only the human soul is capable of generating and emitting in steady and limitless floods. Oh, the mother's joys, the watching, the endurance, the precious love, the anguish they patiently yield to life. This goes on forever, right? I mean, it's Walt Whitman, right? It just keeps going for page after page after page of, oh, there's joy in everything, right? And you read this thing, and what do you feel? Tedium, right? I mean, it is hard, right? I tried this out on Clara on the way to church. I handed it to her and said, start reading this, Clara. Tell me what you think. And my goodness, she was just sort of droning before too long. And I asked her, which part did you like? She said, I didn't like any of it, right? She didn't think it rhymed well enough. She just, there was nothing about it. And this is our image of joy. You're supposed to just wander through life happy about everything. And then you come to church and we're supposed to be happy about everything. And if that's the lesson here, we know where that leads. It leads to the church smile. And you all know what the church smile is, right? My life is a wreck, right? I can't stand my job and my coworkers. I'm miserable every day. My family drives me nuts. My parents are annoying, or my kids are annoying, or my spouse is annoying, right? I wake up in the morning and I turn on the news and the world is full of misery and war and pain, right? I broke my favorite coffee mug today. The Raiders lost again. I mean, all of life is awful. And then you show up to church and somebody says, how's it going? Great. It's so good. And I am so glad to be here because, quite frankly, sleeping in this morning, who would want to have done that, right? I am so happy. And we hang around and we smile and we're cheerful and we're full of joy. And we say, that's what we're supposed to be. And we read Whitman, oh, yes, joy, the fireman's joy and the engineer's joy. And you realize at the end of it all, if that's the lesson, we're really botching it. And is that really what we're supposed to be like? These sort of just bubbly, happy, joyful people all the time about everything because life is this wonderful thing. And then you look at Philippians and you say, well, why would Paul be writing like this? What's going on when Paul's writing this letter? Well, first of all, Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter. Now, being in prison is not a great place, right? And you're all imagining being in prison right now, but scrap that. This is not a modern-day prison with a cot and a TV and three square. I mean, this is a first-century Roman prison. And you imagine the first-century Roman prison. Now, when I was a kid, right, in Sunday school, they'd have the pictures of Paul in prison. And there are always these nice little rooms that are square, and, you know, he's there, and everybody's clean and smiling and singing songs, right? And you realize the prison then, and the dominant impression when I was a kid was, prison is really boring, right? Because what do you do all day? You're sitting there in chain, not doing anything. You're just sort of sitting there day after day, not doing anything. It felt like being in school all the time, right? Every day, you're just sort of going through the motions. Imagine being in eighth grade class eternally, right? That's kind of what prison seemed like. But you know what? That's not prison either in first century Rome. First century Roman prisons are awful places, places like you would not want to be in. You're chained to a wall, right? There's probably not much ventilation, right? You certainly don't get to move around a lot, right? There's no running water, probably no sanitation system at all. And now imagine no sanitation system also with no ventilation and no running water. I mean, this is sort of a dismal place. And so Paul's in prison writing this. And what's Paul thinking about while he's in prison? Well, he's thinking about death all the time. And I'm not making that up. He says it, right? In this letter, chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, to live is Christ, that sounds good. To die is gain. Imagine somebody walked into church this morning, said, how are you? Said, you know what? I've been thinking, if I died, that'd be really great. That would be a gain for me. And what would you say to that person? You say, oh, be joyful, right? To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. It is way better to be dead, is what Paul is saying here. So you have a guy in prison, locked up, and he's sitting there and he's thinking, you know what? I'd be way better off if I was dead. And then he's got this friend, Epaphroditus, who, verse chapter 2, verse 27, indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him also, but on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. You have a guy who's in a first century Roman prison thinking about death, who's got this one friend who's visiting him that's got so ill he's almost dead. And you can imagine Paul, like, here I am in prison. I would like to die. I've got one guy visiting me here who's also, I don't even know how I'm going to deal with sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. You take out all that word rejoice where he keeps saying rejoice. This is a pretty depressing picture, right, of a guy in prison thinking about death, dealing with people. And then he's writing to this church at Philippi, and we got this image of, like, what is he writing to them? Well, we know there's these two women that aren't agreeing, but there's another curiosity about it. Chapter 2, verse 1. So he starts off by saying, look, I'm in prison, I'm thinking about death, but I've decided to keep working because, hey, it'll be good for you, or keep living because it'll be good for you. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. That's nice. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's something a little odd about that. The one fault everybody finds in Philippian church is there are these two women that don't agree with one another. And what's Paul's lesson, not to those two women, to the church? You know what, all of you guys? Make my joy complete by being of one mind and stop disagreeing with one another. This idea of the division in the church, these two women may have gotten singled out, but when Paul goes to talk to this church, his first thing he says to them is, you know what, you guys seem a little divided here. Be of one mind. be united. We have here a letter from a guy in a first century Roman prison thinking about death, who has a friend who was near death, and Paul's been dealing with sorrow on sorrow, writing to a church that he loves, but has heard all of these problems that they seem to be divided, and there's all these things that are about to tear it apart. This is a really depressing letter when you start stripping out what's going on under it, and yet it keeps saying, rejoice, 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 rejoice. And why does it keep saying rejoice? What is there to rejoice about in this church or in this letter or in Paul's life? I mean, what in the world is supposed to be bringing us joy in this? And he tells us, chapter 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's this picture here. Jesus in heaven, setting aside godhood, humbling himself, coming to earth, dying. Why? So that you can be with him. And you know what? My coworker's really annoying. And you put those two things in comparison, and you say, yeah, I got an annoying coworker. And Jesus came to earth and died. Which one of those seems to carry a little bit more weight? My kids really bug me. Oh, and Jesus died for me. Which one of those is the one that seems to have greater weight? And you start putting this sort of stuff. You think about all these troubles we have in life, and you put them next to Jesus came to earth and died. And which one seems bigger? And I dare say there are no troubles we have on earth, not even the Raiders losing, that compare to Jesus coming to earth and dying for us. That's kind of the thing that I might like to look at and say, you know what? Puts things into perspective a bit. But Paul's still in prison. And I think that becomes the important part of all of this when we think about this letter. We talk about joy and rejoicing all the time as if it's this go around and be bubbly and be happy all the time. And it's a good thing to have that kind of joy, as we saw in Galatians. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. To have joy, right? The Spirit will give us joy and this ability to find joy. But before we could experience that kind of joy at all, first we need to learn how to rejoice. Not because life is great, it isn't. Not because church is amazing, it isn't. We need to learn to rejoice because given life and given the church and given all we have to deal with, in comparison to that, Christ died for us. And if you think about that message, you think about it, you say, yeah, I get it. And how long does it stick? We all say right now, Christ died for us. That makes me rejoice. That's great. And then I walk out of here, and what am I going to deal with this afternoon? All sorts of pain and misery and problems. And how quickly will it... And so what is Paul doing in this letter? Well, you can see what he's doing. Why does he do this over and over again? Chapter 1, he's like, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. In chapter 4, he did it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. It's almost like you hear Paul in prison, thinking about death, saying to himself, I need to remember to rejoice. I really ought to remember to rejoice. And he keeps kind of reminding himself of this mantra. I just need to keep remembering. I should rejoice. Not because my situation is great. It's not. But because Christ died for me. And he says it over and over. And in some ways, it's like the same message. And he says that too. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. It's no trouble for Paul to keep telling you, remember what Christ has done and rejoice. And you know what? For him to keep telling you that over and over and over is a safeguard for you. Why? Because quite frankly, you, me, Paul, we all are constantly going to forget about that. We are constantly going to deal with all this stuff, and we have this veneer of, oh, we're supposed to just take joy in all of our surroundings, and then it doesn't really work. But what would work is, imagine we could go through life, and every time trouble hits, we think, but at least Christ died for me. Will that make our lives bubbly and happy? Absolutely not. But it will certainly put things into perspective. This is the lesson to the church at Philippi, is look, you may have all this disunity. You may know that Paul, your beloved Paul, is sitting in a prison somewhere. You may know that Epaphroditus, this guy you sent to go talk to Paul you love, was near death. You may be dealing with sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow, but remember, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that Christ died for you. And if we can remember that repeatedly, then we have some hope of experiencing the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the peace, the patience, and the joy. This is why we have communion in churches. I mean, you think about even the idea of communion. Why do churches gather together and celebrate communion? And it's what Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. And why do we need that remembrance? It's because we as a church could forget this so quickly. How easy would it be to imagine going to a church that forgets, oh yeah, that Christ died thing might have been important? Because what will happen? You can imagine a church, it'll just drift really quickly, and it'll start thinking about whatever it is that divides us, or this sort of thing, or that sort of thing, or this sort of thing. And communion is a communal remembering where we all get together and we remember what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe, first of all, that you set aside Godhood and came to earth and died for us. God, we freely acknowledge that we all too often put that on a shelf somewhere, that while we know it to be true, we forget. God, help us to remember. And in remembering, help us to rejoice in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.